I will read up through verse 15, because chapter 3 actually starts on verse 15 in our Hebrew Bible, and I'm trying to follow that as much as I can, okay? Because sometimes our English follows a little bit different version of the Bible. And I'm calling this today, this message, The Dangers of Doing Well. And if you're doing well, you know, could there be some dangers involved with that? Okay? And especially if you're doing well by doing evil. Okay? So let's start with chapter 13, verse 1. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore, they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me. And besides me, there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full, and they were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion. Like a leopard, I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast. I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come upon him, but he is an unwise son. For at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall be dried up. His spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. This passage is, there's a surprise at the end, if I can tell you that. Okay, just a little bit, stay with me today, a surprise. The first part of this is the title itself, is The Dangers of Doing Well. Now, this is something that happens, and we see this happen on a small scale all the time. It doesn't mean when things are going well, you immediately jump up and create an idol out of something. Okay, it doesn't mean that that's what you're doing. But it does happen nationally. And remember that he's talking to the people of God. Okay? Now, sometimes we read the Bible, we think, does this apply to the church? They're the people of God today. Or does it apply to all nations? Because God does not have just one nation, but he has Christians throughout all the world now. And the entire world is his kingdom. So I kind of go towards that. So I don't think any nation gets away with things for very long. I'll have more to say on that next week. But it says when Ephraim spoke, now Ephraim is one of two sons of whom? Do anyone know who Ephraim's father was? Before he was a tribe, this is hundreds of years earlier, a long time earlier, there was a young man, and he became an old man, older man, and he had two sons. Anyone know who Ephraim and Manasseh were born to?
Joseph.
And you see, Joseph was born to Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. Okay? And she named him that because the Lord adds. Joseph means to add more and more and more. Joseph was Jacob's delightful son. So delightful, his brothers sold him into slavery in Egypt. And they thought he was a goner and told poor old Jacob that a beast tore your son. See, the robe of many colors is all bloody because they killed a goat. And they made it look like he was stolen. And so he goes off to Egypt. And you know the story. And in Egypt, Joseph works his way up through the prison system. He gets falsely accused of attacking a woman who's in power, so he goes to prison. He interprets dreams. He winds up being the second in command in all of Egypt, only second to Pharaoh. The name Joseph is very good for him, isn't it? The Lord adds to Joseph. Joseph adds. Wherever Joseph goes, Joseph, you know, he's the kind of guy that can really, you want to hang around him when it comes time for investments. And Joseph is, finally at the end though, Jacob and his sons are starving. There's a famine and they go to Egypt to get food. And if you know the story, if you read the end of Genesis, you know that Joseph and his family are reconciled to one another. Even after the brothers sold him into slavery. And he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." What a wonderful end to that fantastic account. So Ephraim was the lead son, Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim was the main one. And that became the name for Israel in the rebellion. As Sira says here, he incurred guilt through Baal and died. Idolatry always brings death. It not only brings time where you, whatever it is you worship, you become, and the thing you worship dies. And it's taken away from you, and it's a letdown, and it's a sorrow. And when you're bound up in that, you die. And it says in the, and this is where God puns their name, the name of their father. Because he takes us, he said, look at verse 2. He says, "Now they sin more and more." More and more there is a name Joseph. They're a son of Joseph, and he keeps adding, they're adding sins more and more. That's, he uses the same word, because names in the Bible often took regular words. It took a verb or something like that. So if you wanted to name your kid, the kid that really eats, you call him, hey, O'Kel, or something like that. And we don't do that to each other anymore so much, you know. So, but the idea of being added to, God, through the prophet, takes his name and says, yes, Joseph added a lot, didn't he? And now you're Joseph's son, Ephraim. You're the people, the descendants of Joseph. And you're adding more and more, but it's not good stuff. You made your metal images, idols skillfully made out of the silver, all of them work of craftsmen. We heard an excellent sermon last week from Albert Moeller, I believe, about that in Isaiah, about the absurdity of idols. Here's a man, you know, he cuts down a tree and parts of it, he makes an idol, and he gets hungry. The rest of it, the same idol, he cuts pieces of wood off and makes a fire and cooks on it. You know, it's all of man. You know, it's all human done. And so he's giving that same kind of taunt. God very frequently mocks our idols. The things that are most precious to us, God will mock that. I mean, there's places where it talks about God laughing at the kings of the world, laughing at them for all their importance and how they think they are the great rulers of the earth and how they are in control. And so he says, it is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. They offered human sacrifice, and part of the ritual worship was they had a silver calf or a golden calf, and that was a sign of fertility and strength, and they would come up and they would actually kiss that calf. We don't have too many things like that anymore. The closest I know is in some places in a Buddhist temple. Don't they rub the stomach of the Buddha?
Yeah.
Okay, and if you ever go to Springfield, Illinois, and why you would, I have no idea. But if you're ever passing through Springfield, Illinois, there's a very famous man buried there. His name was Abraham Lincoln. You all heard of Abraham Lincoln? There's this great big head of Abraham Lincoln made of bronze. And they put it where people could reach it. And so you walk past his head and you rub his nose. And his nose is really shiny. Now, I don't think that's worship, and nobody kisses his nose. Well, you probably do. I mean, people are just weird. People are weirder now than they used to be. But it's not for good luck or anything like that, but it's just the thing. Oh, there's his nose. I rub his nose. but these people actually, as an act of worship, kiss the calf. And then they sacrifice their children. Literally, we're not talking about, oh yeah, you know, so-and-so sacrificed their family life so they could get ahead in the world. No, they mean sacrifice their children. You know, cut their child open and burn them alive. while they're still living in the fire. We think about how in our North American continent, not that many hundred years ago, in what's now Mexico and Guatemala and parts of Central America, human sacrifice continued all day, every day. And until the evil invaders from Europe put a stop to it, just a thing there. There's also, there's a lot of likes and ands here. He says, verse 3, therefore they should be, therefore, because they're idolaters, therefore, here's where they're going to be. Therefore, they should be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor after the ox treads out the grain, the chaff just wind comes and just blow away, and like smoke from a window. Do you know in the Bible very frequently, the Bible says that when you are permanent and God lets you stay in a place, that's God's blessing. But when you are now no longer there, that means you're gone. And that's how the Bible speaks of that all the time. I looked at his place and he was gone. The righteous man in Psalm 1 is like a tree planted by the waters. We know what that is. But you look at somebody who is unrighteous and they're just gone. And, you know, it's, do you ever find yourself sitting around thinking, whatever happened to, and then some celebrity or something, you think, whatever happened to that person? It's like they were really somebody big and then they're gone. And God says that his people are like mist and dew and chaff and smoke from a window. You know, you see, oh, there's a little smoke coming out of the window. Somebody's cooking, and it's gone. Is that, for all the temples they built, the gold, all the things of value, this ran their whole country. The king had to do this worship. Everybody was in on this. This is not some cult off to the side. This was as central as anything else. We have central things today that we consider the main thing. And that's what we worship today. Today, it could be some political movements. It could be, right now, everyone's all hepped up about hockey and free speech and all these kinds of things, which I'll talk about another day. But we have to remember that any of those things can become idols, either free speech or controlling free speech, political correctness and political incorrectness. They can all be idolatrous. And he says that this is going to be gone. Because they sacrificed not to God, but they sacrificed to idols. So the first thing is there's a danger of doing well. Because it said they were doing well. Hey, we're adding. Man, we're pumping right along. The economy's good. We got all these things. Who's God? And they were giving other gods the credit for what God is doing. Then the second point, verse 4, the danger of God himself. Now this is the thing we need to remember, is that God is dangerous. God is dangerous. I hate it when I see cartoon pictures and they show God as a kind of the old Santa Claus man with a big beard sitting on a cloud looking down, wondering what he's going to do next. God is dangerous to the point that nobody wants to see God. They'd rather have a cave in and a mine and the world fall in upon them than face God. God is dangerous. And we have to remember that the salvation that comes in Christ is God's saving us from his own wrath. And so if a good picture of that in the Old Testament are picture after picture after picture of what the New Testament teaches us, right? The Old Testament in Noah, what did God save Noah from? And usually everyone says, the flood. Wait, who sent the flood? God. Okay, so what did God save Noah from? What was the flood about? He saved Noah from his own wrath. He saved Noah from the people that were breaking covenant with God, the people who were idolatrous and sinful to the point of sinning continuously. What did God do? Is he saved Noah from God's wrath. What did God do with Lot when Abram prayed for Lot and the angels came down to Sodom and Gomorrah and took Lot out? He saved Lot from the wrath. Not like God's looking at the weather report. You say, we're going to have a flood. I better have Noah. I like Noah. I think I'll have him build an ark. Save family and all the animals. No, God sent the flood. It wasn't like there was going to be a great catastrophe. We don't even know how that worked, but the great catastrophe that was Sodom and Gomorrah. Some people say it was a volcano, but it wasn't that, or an asteroid, or raining fire from heaven. That's good enough for me. It seems to make sense because God did that. What God was doing was saving Lot and his family from his own wrath. He said, and so God is dangerous. In verse 4 it says, but I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me. And besides me, there's no Savior. Who took the people of Israel out of Egypt? Who saved them? Now that's something Christians have to do today. We look at all the things we run around scampering about trying to think, oh, I got to do this and this and this. I got to take care of these things. Who saved you in the first place? Who saved you? It was God that saved you. It was God in Christ. So we see the Israelites, they came out because God took them. He says, It was I who knew you in the wilderness in the land of drought. Yes, leading the people of Israel through the wilderness. And when they had grazed, they became full and they were filled and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. Hey, everything's fine. Everything's fine. You know, we're fat and sassy. We have everything we need. And so I forget. Now, you remember how the last little section talked about you're like a mist, you're like dew, you're like chaff, you're like you're going to be like smoke coming out of a window, just gone. So now we use those likes again, because Hosea does a lot of that. Actually, more than any other prophet of the whole Bible, Hosea uses all these comparisons. So I'll be to them like a lion. Lions are known for their strength and for their destructive nature. I will be like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. Surprise. Leopards are very surprising. And most big cats, you know, they're not, they don't really want, you see in the nature shows, they have to chase down something, right? But what do they usually do? They usually wait until lunch comes right walking by them and doesn't see them. And then they take off after them and they kill. God says, you're not expecting it. I don't think too many, even the most skittish little animals that run around. If you've been to a zoo, there's some little tiny thing that I think called a hart, like a little tiny deer. They look like they'd blow over in the wind. Little tiny animals, and they're all running around out there. And they know they always got to listen, and they got to smell, and they got to pay attention. But if an animal is downwind from them, that could eat them, like a lion or a leopard, all they have to do is just lay and wait till the slower one. Elk and deer and these animals in Africa, that's how they retire. They just get a little slower than it used to be. And it's pretty fast. And Elton John can sing about the circle of life all he wants to, but it's really not that pleasant if you're down on the food chain that low. We see what happens when we forget God. It's not like we start seeing dark clouds on the horizon and, oh, God's going to do something. His judgment can come like a leopard, and says, I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. And that's not a good thing. We all hear about how people inadvertently get out in the woods between a bear and the bear cubs. Not a place to be. Not a place to be. I will tear open their breasts, and I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. So God is dangerous. And this is why I find this passage really fun when we get to the end. Fun is not maybe not the word. But there's something in this that I want you to catch in just a little bit. And so there's the danger of doing well, the danger of God, and then there's the danger of being adrift, verse 9 and following. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are sinning against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are your rulers? Those of whom you said, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger. I took him away in my wrath. Do you know the story? They did. We should know that story. How did Israel get a king in the first place? They had Moses. They had Joshua. Then they had judges. And they had all the way up through Samuel. What did the people say? The people said, we want a king like all the other nations. And Samuel says, that's insane. Samuel said, this is nuts. You know the other, you know what the other kings do to you? And God said, yeah, I know, they're gonna draft your young men into battle, and they're going to tax you to death and make you do all kinds of things. And it's all kinds of bad ideas. But God said, and God was angry with them because they said that they are rejecting me as being king. They don't want God as king. They want a king. And so in his anger, God said, okay, you want that? Here's what you get. They got Saul. They got Saul. And Saul was a failure as a king. And then Samuel anointed David. And even though the king, the whole idea of a king was a rebellion against God, it was through that royal line that Jesus came back to be the rightful king. God is king again. But you see, he's telling him that. He's telling him, hey now, you know, you wanted a king? Where's the king? See, the kingdom's been split open. He says, in my anger, I took it away because Solomon had fallen into idolatry and sin. And so the kingdom was going to be torn apart. And now it's torn apart. I gave you a king in my anger. I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. I hate to think that sometimes sin is like a savings account against God. But I kind of think it is. You know, God's patience. He waits a little longer. He waits a little longer. I wonder sometimes how long God will wait for us to come back to him. And the pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son. For at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Childbirth in the Bible is shown to be a blessing, and it's shown to be a time of great panic. Okay, you have to remember many women died in childbirth, and it was painful, and it was sudden often. Like, okay, now. And it could be very sudden. But when they talk in the Bible about the pangs of childbirth, it means that you're kind of, there's something supposed to happen now. You're in a crisis. Okay, Ephraim, what are you going to do? And there's the pangs of childbirth, the time is right, everything, but he doesn't come out. He doesn't do what he's supposed to do. Ephraim, this whole nation. And sometimes I think we can be like that, where God is preparing us for a time. God is preparing us to do something. God is moving us as his children, as disciples, as his servants, into a certain place, and we aren't there when we're supposed to be. The nation was not where it was supposed to be. Far from it. So the danger of doing well apart from God, the dangers of God, the dangers of being adrift. That's what this was about. Just being adrift. They wanted a king, and that was wrong. The king was taken away. They're under judgment. And they're building up these sins. They're not going back. But then the last one, the fourth one, is the danger. And this is where it's a little bit of a twist. The danger of doing well apart from God, the danger of God to his people, the danger of being adrift. But there's also, and this is where the Bible, where Hosea turns to more hope, the danger to death. The danger to death itself. Not of death, the danger to death. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol, which means the power of the grave. I shall, this is a promise, I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. What's that about? Does that sound familiar to anybody? It should. At least once a year around Resurrection Day in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about the resurrection and how we're all going to be changed and how we're all going to be raised again as children of God, redeemed people. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, verse 53, there's a lot more than I can say in just this amount of time. He says, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. O death, see, death is the enemy. Death and the grave is the enemy. And what Paul sees here in this passage is God speaks to death as the enemy. Because you know what's the wages of sin is death. Adam and Eve were told the day if you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil of that tree, you will die. Death has been with us all this time. Up until this time in Hosea, He says, I am going to judge death. What this is actually a taunt. It's like saying, you know, you think you're so tough, death. Where are your plagues? Where is your sting? Well, in Hosea's time, it was right there. They felt the sting of death. They knew it. Judgment was coming. Do you know they had no hope at all except in a resurrection that wasn't coming yet because Christ had not come? The people in the Old Covenant looked forward to their sins being forgiven in a final sense, in a complete sense, in a way that they could only hope and only look forward to in faith. And so when it says, I shall redeem them from death, even though they go to death because this is what they want, I shall redeem them. You know, in the Revelation 20:14, at the near the end of the book, it says, then death and Hades, that's death, the place of the dead, were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Death itself is an enemy to God. And so what does he say? I will have no compassion on death. Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Oh, death, where are your plagues? What are you going to do now, death? Oh, Sheol, where is your sting? Where is it if you're raised again in Christ? Where is it? And at the last day, it is thrown away. And then verse 15 adds to this, okay? Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up. His spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Do you understand that he's not talking about Ephraim in verse 15? He's talking about death. Death seems to be very powerful, doesn't it? Death seems to be, it may flourish among his brothers. I mean, we have a culture of death today. You know, death used to be avoided. Now today, death is seen to keep many, many children from ever seeing life. And now death is seen as a way to make sure people do not linger too long in euthanasia. We have a culture that celebrates death. We have entertainment that celebrates death. We have video games that celebrate death. We have eternal, constant war somewhere in the world. In my 63 years, there has never been peace everywhere in the world. There's never been total peace. And so we have a culture of death, but death is in great danger. We are in danger when we sin. We are in danger when we turn away from God. God is dangerous to us. We are dangerous when we're adrift, when we just kind of go through life without giving a second thought to what the Lord would have us do, to being his people. But death itself is in danger. And that is good news. That is good news, because in Christ we are raised again. In Christ we have eternal life. In Christ we look forward to a resurrection of our bodies. None of this Greek philosophy that got into the church somewhere, that we're floating around like angels and on the clouds for eternity. We are getting a new body, a body that works a lot better, a body that will not grow old and age, a body that can't be sick, a body that cannot be hurt. We are giving a new body, an imperishable body. Our bodies are perishing, you know, and God sees on us an expiration date. I'm glad he doesn't show us that, but it's there. And we are looking forward to a time as Christians. But I was told all the way back hundreds of years before Jesus in Hosea. Hosea the prophet, when they could not see Jesus yet, they could not see the redemption of the cross, they could not see his sacrifice on the cross, they could not see how that was going to work, the prophet Hosea, God gave him those words, and he's probably thinking, what does this even mean to me? Oh, death, where are your plagues? Oh, Sheol, where is your sting? God is making a promise here that the prophet gets to say, here's what God says he's going to do. He's going to kill death. He's going to have no compassion on death. He's not going, it's just going to be, he's going to strip away all the precious things of death. And he may flourish for a while, but he's going away.